Sometimes our greatest victories in life are quickly followed by low, dark moments. That was certainly true for the prophet Elijah. After his glorious mountaintop triumph over the prophets of Baal, Elijah fell into a season of overwhelming fear and depression. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg helps us learn from Elijah's experience in 1 Kings chapter 19.
In biography, one of the great temptations is to try and gloss the faults of people, or perhaps at the other end of the spectrum, to highlight them to an unhelpful and even an untrue degree. But the scriptures possess a tremendous balance when it comes to these things. And while many of us may have been tempted in addressing the record of the life of Elijah to make sure that we portrayed chapter 18 in all of its success, as it were, in glorious technicolor, we may have decided that we would just excerpt chapter 19 because the tremendous success of 18 is more than matched by the defeat of 19. Scripture, however, makes no attempt to conceal or to excuse the blemishes or the faults or the failures of its heroes. And that in itself is one of the pointers to the very infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture, the divine record which God has left to us. The contrasts revealed by the chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Kings are clearly presented, and in considering them, we learn something of God's character, and we learn also of the frailty of God's servants, and in this case, specifically Elijah. In chapter 18, we could quickly summarize it. We see Elijah introduced to us as the man of prayer. We see him as an individual of great humility. We see him clothed in power as he goes on his journeys from there. And triumph is written all over the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. How remarkable it is then to simply glance down less than a paragraph and find that we are here confronted by this mighty servant of God, now displaying the fact that he was frail as well. And when you study this 19th chapter of 1 Kings, you may find yourself retreating to the Psalms, for they are the medicine chest of the soul. And if you know your Bible well enough, you may end up at Psalm 107, reminding yourself that the believer's spiritual voyage is akin to that encountered by the sailors in that psalm, where it said of them that they mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. In their peril, their courage melted away. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. In the same way as we walk the Christian pathway, we recognize, if we're prepared to be honest at all, that we do not always experience the highs of spiritual encouragement, but we also encounter the lows of discouragement. And sometimes it can happen to us almost simultaneously, almost from great victory to a moment of defeat. Most of us find it okay to march when the band is playing and the crowd is out and all is going well. It is a little more challenging when the wheels come off our wagon, in the way that we used to sing in that song, when you travel in the car with your grandpa, you know, four wheels on my wagon and I'm still rolling along, and then three and I'm still rolling along, and then down to zero and I ain't rolling along. And let's be honest enough tonight to say there are times when we get up in the morning or we turn around one afternoon and all of a sudden it would appear that every single wheel came off the wagon and we are certainly not rolling. We're stuck. God's servants at all levels of ministry, I don't believe, are immune to this. When I was invited for the first time to the pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute, they invited me, I think, 18 or 24 months before I appeared. In the letter of invitation, they said that I had to give them the title for two seminars which I would conduct. So I thought, well, what will I conduct seminars on 2 years from now? What do I know anything about? Well, that reduced the opportunities dramatically, of course. And I, as a result of some study that I'd been doing, I wrote back to them and said that I would do a seminar on the subject biblical church discipline, and then that I would do a seminar under the heading dealing with ministerial depression. The church discipline one was good. The ministerial depression one, depending on how you want to look at it, was phenomenally encouraging or horribly depressing. It was the most attended seminar in the whole pastor's conference. And that wasn't because I was giving it, because nobody knew me from a hole in the ground. And it was a standing room only event. And pastors, and some of them with their wives, turned out in droves to hear if somebody had anything creditable to say concerning dealing with the blues, or what do you do when you face discouragement. As recently as a Sunday passed, after I had preached, and I had preached from a section of the Bible that was illustrative of the necessity for the person in the pulpit to be humbled and to point away from himself to Jesus Christ. I did my best. I stayed within the time. We finished, and I stood around afterwards. The first lady up to me said, "Here, read this." So I didn't read it immediately, but I read it when I got in the car to drive home. And without going into all the details, the lady basically said, "You are the absolute antithesis of everything you spoke about this morning. You did everything that you said you're not supposed to do. You are this, and you are that, and you are the next thing." So I said, "Well, let's see, you know, how much of this is true? How much of this is a word from the Lord? You know, maybe if I read it upside down, there's an encouraging message or something." But I put it in my pocket. I said, "Hey, you know, welcome to the ministry." I went home. I had my lunch. I did my thing. I got back to the prayer meeting at 5:30 in the evening. I sat down. I wasn't leading the prayer meeting. One of the other guys on the pastoral team was leading it. And I just joined in with a little group. And in a pause from prayer, the older lady with whom I had sat, there were a group of about five of us praying together, she took the bulletin for that evening and she wrote on it. I didn't see what she was writing, but she started to write and she passed it to me. And on it, it said, the word that God has given me for you tonight is this: if God be for you, who can be against you?" And I told her afterwards, I said, "You know, did you do that on the spur of the moment?" She said, "No, I've been thinking about you all through the day. And I felt that I should give you that verse." I said, "Well, you can't tell anyone about this." I said, "But your one verse counteracted what I have here in my top pocket. And so from the discouragement of this morning to the encouragement of this evening, and we keep going." There are no dull days in pastoral ministry. I've never been bored in my life. There are delightful days and there are disastrous days. And I've found that God gives me enough of those morning notes, or allows me to receive them, enough to keep me humble. And just enough of the evening notes to make sure that you don't leave the pastoral ministry. How long is it since you wrote your pastor just an encouraging note? You done it this year? Done it in the last 24 months? Or do you just write him notes when the sermon was too long, or the hymns were too old or too new, or whatever it was? Some of you are from churches all over the place. Well, maybe you go home, write the guy a note. It's not difficult to believe that God loves us, says one of the commentators, when we're on the heights of Carmel. But it's not so easy when, like Elijah in the desert, we lie stranded, or as dismantled and rudderless vessels, we roll in the trough of the waves. Most necessary it is for our peace and comfort to know and believe that the love of God abides unchanging as himself. Now let me try and trace a line through this. I didn't mean to say all of that by way of introduction, but I've said it now, so I can't take it back. We're told of Elijah that he received a threatening message. You've never been in pastoral ministry unless you've had a threatening message or two, right? The worst are the anonymous notes, because you don't know who to respond to. This one was not anonymous, but it reached Elijah. Jezebel sent a messenger, verse 2 says, to say to Elijah, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life that like that of one of them. One of whom? One of the prophets of Baal. In other words, he received a death threat. His number was up, and he was going to be written into the history books if Jezebel had her way. Now, we ought not to come up with any of this nonsense about why would a man be afraid of a woman. There's plenty of good reasons why a man would ever be afraid of a woman. You only need to read the book of Proverbs to understand just why he might be. And Jezebel was not exactly what you would call a run-of-the-mill lady. She had a number of operations which she was running that would have allowed her to hold her own in various families, let's put it that way, in North America. And so to receive this note from Jezebel was to be confronted by a real potential ordeal. But aren't you surprised to discover the response here in verse 3? It may read in your Bible, and Elijah saw and ran for his life. Or it perhaps reads in your Bible, and Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Surely not. I mean, why? He's just come from a situation where he was on his own EO in front of 450 guys who were totally opposed to who he was and what he did. They were possessed of lances and swords, and as surely as they slashed themselves with him, they might have just as well have slashed him with them. And he had seen God come down in mighty power and vanquish the host of the enemies. And yet here, on the strength of just a message that had come from a lady about the fact that he may find himself like the prophets of Baal, Elijah runs for it, splits, and is gone. Let me ask you, can defeat so quickly follow upon success? And if so, why? Well, the fact of the matter is that when we read our Bibles, we discover that this is perpetrated time and again. Think about the victory of faith expressed in Noah's life as he continued without a drop of rain to build the ark. And then think about the sorry description of all that happened to Noah in his drunkenness. Think about Abraham as he sets out on the journey of faith, and then think about what happened to him when he went down into Egypt. Think about David as he triumphs over Goliath. Think about David in the moment that kings go out to war as he finds himself embroiled in adultery and in murder and in total chaos. I mentioned the sadness of A.W. Pink, but let me quote from him tonight. He says concerning these things, God suffers it to appear that the best of men are but men at best. No matter how richly gifted they may be, how eminent in God's service, how greatly honored and used of Him, let God's sustaining power be withdrawn from them for a moment, and it will quickly be seen that they are earthen vessels. No man stands any longer than he is supported by divine grace. The most experienced saint, if left to himself, is immediately seen to be as weak as water and as timid as a mouse. Therefore, it is vitally important that we pray faithfully for those that God has raised to places of leadership and responsibility amongst the people of God. Let me say to you again, and I'm not speaking about this place because I recognize you're from a variety of places. Your pastor may preach the same messages as he has been preaching right up until this day, to far greater effect if the congregation will only pray for him prior to, during, and subsequent to his proclamation. You have all read of Spurgeon and how when he used to show people around the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he would take them downstairs into a lower room, he would open the door and he would say, and this is the boiler house. And people would say, the boiler house? There's not a boiler to be seen. It just was full of seats. Spurgeon said, no, you see, every Sunday morning when I preach here to the 4,000 people who are upstairs, there are 300 and 400 people downstairs in the basement who pray for me as I preach. Spurgeon never gave an evangelistic appeal. He only invited those who were troubled in their spirit to meet him in his vestry on a Monday morning. And it is recorded by the biographers that there was never a Monday morning in the history of Spurgeon's ministry that he did not have inquirers concerning their soul and its condition before Almighty God. What was the key? Well, people will say, because Spurgeon was a phenomenal preacher. The reason that you know about Spurgeon tonight, and I do too, is because of the 500 people who were down in the boiler room when Spurgeon preached. Elijah represents the failure of a hero. And the failures of the heroes of the Bible are there for us not to hide behind, but as warnings to deliver us from expecting too much of others. And indeed, from expecting too much of ourselves. There is a limit that everybody faces, and Elijah maxed out at the end of 18. Elijah was drained. Elijah was bushed. Elijah was done in. And so it only took the briefest of messages from a distance through a third party to send him running for it. And his experience is mirrored in the experience of others. In the aftermath of spiritual triumph, it appears that the potential for defeat is at its height. Robert Murray McShane said, although he died at the age of 29, he said, I have found that the seeds of every sin known to man dwell within my heart. A reminder, too, is that the individual who thinks he stands better take heed lest he falls. Martin Luther said, how when he received some notable encouragement of God's grace, he almost immediately knew the experience of the devil riding, as it were, on his back and seeking to drive him to the ground. We mentioned earlier in the week Paul's words concerning Ephesians 6 and the necessity of the armor of faith because of the fiery darts of the evil one. And so it is that for many of us, two of the darts that come with greatest frequency is the dart of complacency, thereby neutralizing us, or the dart of despondency, thereby rendering our ministry also somewhat obsolete. I think there are people here tonight, and despite the fact that the hymn singing has been great and the opportunity for fellowship has been fine, you're not exactly on the mountaintop. You're rather in the valley. There's been a change in your life from faith to fear. Perhaps fatigue has set in physically. Perhaps you've had news, discouraging news concerning your health. Perhaps you just see the waning of your powers and you're beginning to wonder just how long you have. Well, then let's just learn here from Elijah. Because the reason that he found himself in this condition was largely because his focus changed. He started, as it were, to look at God through his circumstances rather than to look at his circumstances through God. There is a reason that the King James Version translates verse 3, and Elijah saw and ran for his life. He looked at things, but looked at them differently now. Perhaps it was simply that he was so tired. And when you get really tired, you're usually the last one to know. People come up to you and say, my, you're awful tired. Doesn't that make you feel great when they tell you that? Oh, you're looking awful tired. And you go immediately and look in the mirror and say, do I really look that bad? But the fact is that we're often the last to know. We keep going and going and going. And eventually somebody says to us, if we don't give out first, they say, hey, let me tell you something. When you're tired, there are a number of things you mustn't do. When you're really tired, don't write important letters. Okay? When you're really tired, don't quit your job or get a new one. When you're really tired, Don't try and assess your spiritual condition. And when you're really tired, definitely don't try and assess the spiritual condition of anybody else. Because with that fatigue comes a change in focus. And the focus shifted for this individual. He began to walk by sight and not by faith. And so his peace was affected. His spiritual prosperity was eroded. He had magnified the difficulties and he was beginning to become paralyzed. Admittedly, an angry woman is an awesome opponent, but God was more than able to meet that. Genesis chapter 12, in the encounter of Abram with the circumstances that weren't all the best, reveal the exact same thing. After God has called Abram out, there is a famine which arises in the land, and as a result, Abram goes down into Egypt. He goes there to live there for a while because the famine is severe. And as he's about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. She didn't know what was coming next. He was about to jeopardize her purity. He was about to jeopardize her life. He was about to jeopardize their marriage for the sake of his own neck. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. You call that a giant? You call that a hero of the faith? How in the world can this happen? From the great success of his early beginning to the immediacy of a circumstance that is famine and that is warfare, and he crumbles like a pack of cards. The longer we live, the more we ought to be sympathetic with the conditions of men and women around us and recognize that what we experience is not alien to them either.
Down in the Valley. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg on Truth for Life. I'm sure for many of us, today's message has been especially relevant in light of the circumstances our world has faced in the past few months. Some of us have experienced loneliness or financial strain or physical suffering that comes from illness. When you find yourself in a dark valley, God's Word is the only source of light and hope to see us through. We pray that these daily messages on Truth for Life are a source of encouragement and biblical perspective for you. We're so grateful for all who have supported this ministry financially. If you've benefited from Alistair's clear, relevant Bible teaching, will you pass that blessing forward today by donating to support this ministry? When you do, we want to say thank you by providing for you a book that you'll find incredibly helpful as you interact with teenagers, either in your home or young people in your church youth group. The book is titled Ask. If you've ever struggled responding to your teen's questions about faith and current issues, this book provides clear biblical answers. It addresses 52 real-world questions asked by teenagers from all around the world. The author, David Robertson, clarifies what the scriptures teach about dozens of diverse topics, things like the Big Bang Theory, understanding the Trinity, and the subject of forgiveness. We highly recommend this Q&A book. Request your copy when you give today at truthforlife.org/donate or give by calling 888-588-7884. Mention the book titled Ask. One final reminder. You're invited to watch Alistair teach from the pulpit at Parkside Church on Sundays when the service is being streamed live. To see if Alistair is teaching this weekend, you can check the schedule at truthforlife.org/live. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, wishing you a restful weekend. Then join us Monday as we continue looking at Elijah's season of despair and God's faithfulness in the midst of it. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.